Gospel of John, chapter 2. Our task this morning is the second half of chapter 2. So let's read, beginning at verse 12, John 2, 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they abode not many days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And he made a scourge of cords and cast all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money and overthrew their tables. And to them that sold the doves, he said, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house shall eat me up." The Jews therefore answered and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days?" But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spake this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed on his name, beholding his signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself unto them, for he knew all men, and because he need not that any one should bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. All right, it's a lovely passage. We looked last time at this wedding, that's the beginning part of chapter 2, the wedding in Cana. And we made some mention of the fact that there are 6 days in the life of Jesus mentioned, beginning from chapter 1, verse 19, through day 6, which is the day of the wedding. And there are some correspondences there to the language of Genesis chapter 1 in the days of creation. Later on in the week, I was reading some other things about this wedding, and you'll recall that it's the first, John tells us, this beginning of miracles did Jesus, beginning of signs, in verse 11, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And someone in a normally reliable source that I read said that Jesus' first miracle was changing water into wine, and Moses' first miracle was changing water into blood. And that's a very interesting thing to think about, except it wasn't Moses' first miracle. So that is wrong without further qualification. Moses had the miracle of the rod, the picking up of the rod, the hand in the vest with leprosy, the hand back in the vest without leprosy. The best you could say is it was miracle number 5, and then you'd have to say that Aaron actually did it and not Moses. But anyway, you could probably make a point about the correspondences between the law and Christ, and Jesus goes on to do such things, doesn't he? He does make those correspondences and say that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And we could go to Hebrews and think about that one better than Moses has come. And indeed, all of those things are true. Now, we find in this passage that possibly something that corresponds to the seventh day of creation in verse 12, because it's after the wedding that Jesus and his mother and his brothers go to Capernaum, and they abode there for some days. And on the seventh day, God rested. So if there was something to say about it, it might be that he went to Capernaum. We know from other accounts that it was Jesus, that he called it his city, his town, his home. And we know that it wasn't the place where he was born, and we know that it wasn't the place where he grew up. And so I have read some. Dr. Ironside, for example, will say that it was Jesus who chose to make his home as an adult in Capernaum. It wasn't where he was born, it wasn't where he grew up, but if he's calling it his city, it must mean something, and it might mean that he chose to make his home there. And you could think of, blessed art thou, Capernaum, and so forth, but then Capernaum is rebuked in that same sentence for their unbelief. Dr. Ironside goes on in his commentary in John to tell a wonderful story of when he was in Capernaum, and this must have been in the late 1940s, when there's a synagogue in Capernaum that was being excavated at that time. And it seems like for some number of years, no one knew exactly where Capernaum was. But it's known now, and there was a synagogue being excavated, and he rejoiced to be able to stand there and see those things. Now we find in verse 13 that it's the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so we'll have to pause here and just say two comments about this verse. One is, the Passover is instituted in Exodus. There was a lamb to be slain, a lamb for a household, and the blood of that lamb was put on the doorpost of each door, and it was that blood that caused the destroying angel of the Lord to not pass over the threshold of that house and kill the firstborn. And so the Passover feast was eaten on that last night before they left Egypt, and they left Egypt. They ate the Passover feast with their loins girded, in the words of Scripture. In other words, they were packed and dressed for travel, and they were ready to go. And they left the next day in the morning when the Egyptians woke up and saw the firstborn all killed. And so the Passover was a feast that was instituted by the Lord, and it's mentioned in Leviticus as one of the feasts of Jehovah, one of the feasts of the Lord. But here in the New Testament, we find it called the Passover of the Jews. And what should we make of that? One thing that we could make of it is that these are the Jews who did not really believe the Lord. They were not in it for his good. And we'll just say this generally. There were certainly individuals there who believed the Lord and who were in it all for the right reasons. The Lord Jesus and his disciples, just for 13, right? But there were others who, and primarily, were not in it for those reasons. And we find out some of their accounts here in this very chapter, some who were in it for financial gain, and we're going to read about them. And so these were the ones who were not in it for the Lord's sake. They did not necessarily properly appropriate the lesson of the Passover to their own lives. And I wonder if there's any danger of those kinds of things today, that people would use the Church of God as a means for their own financial gain. Surely we have all learned our lesson, and that couldn't happen, could it? If only that were true. And so there may be things that happen in the name of God or in the Church of God that God would not wish to own. And those things can happen even today. And yet God knows who are his. When the children of Israel, having celebrated the Passover, left and went out into the desert, they must have believed something. Did they believe in Moses? Did they believe in the Lamb? Maybe they thought the Lamb had magical properties and would protect them. Did they believe in all the money and gold that the Egyptians pushed upon them to get them to leave? Because the Egyptians were suddenly very anxious for them to leave. Or did they believe in the God who did the things that they had seen? Well, we find later that they got out into the desert and they were called a mixed multitude. There were some who had an evil heart of unbelief in them. They believed some things, but not the right things. And that is going to turn out to be key to our chapter here, because it comes up in that very language at the end. Many believed on his name, but he did not believe in them. It's the same word in the original language in both phases, that they believed in him, but he did not believe in them. And so they were believing something wrong. They saw the miracles, they saw the signs, and they believed something. Can you think of anyone else who's mentioned in the Bible who believes that there is a God but is not saved? Well, of course, we're told that the devil believes that God is. He knows for absolute sure that God is, and yet he believes in a way that is not profitable for him. All right, so the second piece of our sentence in verse 13 is that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And just a few thoughts about the organization of the Gospel of John. We're still more or less at the beginning of the Gospel of John, and we'll find that the Gospel of John's organization centers around four trips to Jerusalem and back to Galilee that the Lord Jesus makes. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 2, 5, 7, and 11, four times Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and each time he travels to Jerusalem and back to Galilee. You may say, wait a minute there, my good sir. That last one, he went up to Jerusalem and died. And after that, did he not tell his disciples, meet me in Galilee? And so in all four cases, the Lord Jesus goes up to Jerusalem four times, comes back to Galilee four times. And it's, as we mentioned last week, John is writing this gospel after a lifetime of reflection on these events. And so he has deliberately, with the Holy Spirit's guidance, of course, given us this the details that he's pulled together from his experience as led by the Spirit. And so these trips to Jerusalem are not insignificant, and I believe eventually they will help us understand the message of the gospel as given in this particular book. In this first trip, the first trip of Jesus to Jerusalem, beginning at chapter 2, verse 13, five things, or maybe six, depending on how you count, happen on that trip. Of course, a lot of things happened, but there are these things that we're told about that happened, and John has deliberately pulled these things together. First, there's the cleansing of the temple, which we've read this morning. In the next sessions, we'll look at the discussion with Nicodemus, that's two, some discussions related to John the Baptist, that's three, discussion with the Samaritan woman, that's four. It's possible to separately count the discussions with of the Samaritan woman with her acquaintances and neighbors. And then last, the nobleman's son. And then in chapter 5, that takes us up to chapter 5, and if we could just peek ahead to chapter 5, verse 1, so you'll know I'm not imposing these things on the text. Chapter 5, verse 1, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up unto Jerusalem. Right, so that's where we have that, and if we'll look at chapter 7 and verse 1, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of tabernacles, was at hand, and again Jesus goes up to Jerusalem in that case. So we have these four round trips from Galilee or from somewhere to Jerusalem and then back to Galilee. And that may eventually help us understand the message and the structure of the gospel. And I guess we could ask ourselves, if we felt like it, we have these five or six things that happen on this trip to Jerusalem, cleansing of the temple, Nicodemus, John the Baptist, the Samaritan woman, the nobleman's son. Are they in any way related? Or has John merely brought out, well, these are the things that I remember, and they're not related in any way, but I give them to you. Well, that would be extremely valuable. But there's always the chance that the things that John has given us are related to each other and that there is a point to this trip to Jerusalem and back to Galilee. And so we could think along those lines, not today, but in future sessions as we go through more portions of this gospel. Now we have Jesus. I'll stop. Any brothers have comments on that little bit of the text so far? Or anything from the previous sections, which, if you think of what I've said about the structure, the things up to this point are the prelude and the preface. So we've had a prelude, the doctrinal statements up to chapter 1, verse 19, and then the preface, these 6 days that we delineated leading up to the miracle. Okay, let's carry on then in verse 14. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and these were the things that were required of someone who would participate in the feast of the Lord, the Passover, where they would have to come and bring an offering. And so what was the thing that was wrong here? The Lord Jesus has decided that what's going on is wrong, and he makes a scourge of cords and cast all out of the temple. So he is cleansing the temple of this practice that should not be happening there. Mr. McDonald, in our Sunday school lesson and in his commentary on the book of John, says that he believes this scourge of cords is not something that the Lord Jesus used against people. He didn't make something and then start whipping people with it, but rather it was almost like a bunch of strings that he had, and he waved them in a manner that indicated his authority, but he did not use them on anyone's person. Now that's a possibility, so I don't know, but that makes a certain amount of sense to me, that he definitely had authority. He goes into the temple with authority. And as we were thinking about the feast of the Jews, so-called, in verse 13, now we have this temple. And we might be tempted to think that this temple was the temple of the Jews and no longer the temple of the Lord. However, the Lord Jesus doesn't see it that way. He calls it his Father's house. He still sees it as God's temple and devoted to God and sacred things. And so he cares for its correctness and cleanliness, the righteousness of the acts that will be taking place there. And he cares about it very much. Enough that he drives these ones who are selling animals and changing money, he drives them out. And it could be that at the season of the Passover, many would have to come from quite a distance. If you remember in Leviticus, when the feasts of the Lord are delineated, the children of Israel, the men, were commanded to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. There were 3 specific feasts, 3 specific times. It covered more than 3 feasts. 3 specific times when they were commanded to go to Jerusalem and report and to worship the Lord there. By the time we come to the book of 1 Samuel, Elkanah thought it was just stupendous that he went to Jerusalem once a year. He was exemplary because he went once a year, you see, but the Lord had commanded 3 times a year. So these things have deviated from what the Lord originally commanded, and one of the things that has possibly deviated here is the Lord commanded them to bring their sacrifice with them. They were not to appear before the Lord empty-handed. And now these seem to have found almost a loophole in that, where they can appear before the Lord empty-handed, except at the last possible second, they will find something and buy the sacrifice that they are to use. It didn't really cost them what it should have cost them. On the other hand, these ones have made God's house, the Lord Jesus said, my Father's house, a house of merchandise. Now, in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house shall eat me up. Let's turn to Psalm 69. This is an example of what we call a messianic psalm. That is, a psalm that is explicitly applied to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. And when we look at Psalm 69, this particular quotation is from verse 9. Let's read it. "For the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." That second half is lovely to think about. It's not only that the Lord Jesus cared about the integrity of my Father's house, as he would say it, but he felt in his own person that those who were reproaching God by their behavior were reproaching him. And so he felt that in his own person. And may I say, if you want to know the things that the Lord Jesus was feeling in his earthly ministry, you can get it from the Psalms. From the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, you will find not only the things that the Lord Jesus said, but you will find the things that he felt. And it's lovely that we have these things put there for us, that we can have some window into the things that the Lord Jesus was feeling. For example, look, while we're in Psalm 69, let's read a few verses from 1 through 4. "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying, my throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would cut me off, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. That which I took not away, I have to restore." And so the Lord Jesus, this first part of verse 4 is also quoted in John 15:25. So this is a double blessing for us, that two portions of this psalm are given to us in the Gospel of John. But there's a lot more context to it than exactly what is quoted in the New Testament, and we can benefit by having some of that context in our mind as we read these passages in the New Testament. Okay, any brothers have comments on the cleansing of the temple or the Messianic Psalm? All right. In verse 18, "The Jews therefore answered and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" He's perhaps waved the cord around, showing his authority or claiming to have authority. And now they're asking, what is the authority? How do you claim to have this authority? And they're asking about signs. There are four words in our New Testament that are given to describe the Lord Jesus' miracles. One is signs, and it is used a lot in the Gospel of John. It's the Greek word sema, from which we get words like semaphore. It's a sign that means something. That's really the primary emphasis. When you use the word sign, you can be talking about the same thing as the word miracle, but when you use the word sign, you're emphasizing that it means something. It's not merely that the Lord Jesus is interceding in the normal laws of things, but that he's showing something with meaning. He's conveying meaning to people, and that is the primary emphasis of the word sign. There is the word miracle, by which the Lord Jesus, the Bible would emphasize that this is not the normal way of things. And we could just say about that many will look at the Bible today, many unbelievers, and will say, well, these are pre-scientific people. They didn't understand how things work. And so they were accustomed to attributing things that they didn't understand to miracles. That's not the case. When Mary became pregnant, Joseph knew exactly how things were supposed to work, and that was his fundamental problem, right? He understood how things worked, and it wasn't that he didn't understand it, it was that he did understand it, right? So anyway, the word miracle is the intervention in the normal outcome of things. Then there's the word mighty work, by which we emphasize the power that it takes to do such a thing. And then there's the word wonder, which is also used of the Lord Jesus' miracles. And by using the word wonder, we emphasize the effect that is had on those who see it or hear about it. And so all of these words are used with slightly different emphasis. And John tends to use the word sign more than the others. So they're asking for a sign, and Jesus says to them in verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. And we may recall in chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus, in verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. So the Lord Jesus has come, and his body is spoken of as the temple or the tabernacle in these passages. Did anyone understand what he said when he said that in verse 19? It seems doubtful. The Jews who heard it thought he was talking about the building, the stones and the mortar and so forth of the temple, the Herodian temple that was there. And he said, we've been building it 46 years, and in truth, it still wasn't done. They'd been working on it 46 years. That's a, even by our standards, that's a pretty long construction project. And they were still at it. And he's going to raise it up in 3 days. But we're told, John has figured out by the time he writes the gospel, that he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, there are times when we may hear or read something in the Word of God and not understand it. What should we do? I know what John did. John remembered this thing, and later he understood it, and he was able to piece things together to his benefit and to our benefit. So a possibility is that when we hear something or read something in God's Word that we don't understand, that we should treasure that particular thing and have it in our mind, not forget it, not cast it aside, but remember it for later. There may be a time when God would be gracious to us and help us with more understanding than what we have right now, and this would be a good approach. I'm reminded briefly, if I may, of a man that I knew 25 years ago when I was in a Baptist church. And we had decided we needed to leave that particular church. And one of the verses that was on my mind at the time in deciding to leave the place where I had basically grown up, it was not easy, not light, was, come out from among them and be ye separate. So I had this verse in my mind at the time. And someone stopped me in the hallway of that church one day, and he started telling me how the Lord had woken him up from his sleep the previous night. And I said, what did he say? And he said that verse that I've had, the very verse that I had had on my mind those several weeks, come out from among them and be ye separate. I said, what did that mean to you? He said, well, it means that I think I should probably leave here because there were certain reasons. And in the course of time, we left and he didn't. He stayed. 2 or 3 years later, I had occasion to meet this man, and we were having a cup of coffee or something, and I asked him how it was that he stayed when God had woken him up from a sleep and given him that verse, and he did not remember that it had happened. He could not recall that such a thing had happened. Could you imagine? Here is the feeling that God himself has communicated something directly to you, and now 3 years later, he can't remember that that happened. So if there's something that God has told us that we don't understand, the best thing to do is to treasure it and remember it and not forget it. Now we have the occasion here that the Lord Jesus says he is going to raise it up, and he's speaking of his body. And we must say here that all three members of the Trinity are involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Here in chapter 2, verse 18, and also in John chapter 10, we find that the Lord Jesus lays down his life and takes it up again. He is spoken of as having agency in his own resurrection. This is remarkable, but he is spoken of that way. In the second case, God the Father is spoken of as having raised up Jesus. In Acts 2:24, Acts 3, 4, 5, and 10, all of those places, God the Father is spoken of as having raised up Jesus directly. And finally, in 1 Peter 3:18, he is made alive by the Spirit. And so both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we might think of this verse that it was not possible that death should hold him. God has given us, in the language of the Bible, he is made alive and shown by many infallible proofs. Now, if you know anything about mathematics, and I asked you, if you had an infallible proof, how many infallible proofs of a thing would you need? You only need one infallible proof. And yet God has been gracious to us and has given us many infallible proofs of the Lord Jesus' resurrection. So if you have one, treasure it. It is a wonderful thing to have, because without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we are of all people most pitiable. Well, fine. And then we've already mentioned that in verse 23 and following, because of the things that the Lord Jesus did and said in Jerusalem, many believed on his name. And we may recall back to verse 11, the beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. But not fully. Not until John, at least in his own case, didn't fully believe until he walked into that empty tomb and saw the cloths arranged in such a certain way. And then he believed. And so it's possible to believe on many things, but not to be, not for it to be the belief that results in salvation. So let us all consider that and know that God is desiring that all would be saved. And so believe on the right thing. Don't believe on the church. Don't believe on the testimony of another person. Don't believe on the fact that your parents were saved. Don't believe on the fact that somebody on TV said a certain thing. But believe on the Lord Jesus himself. He's the one who has salvation. In him is life. Any comments from brothers on this passage? All right, well, that concludes our time for Sunday school. We'll turn it back over to our fine.